Let's open our Bibles this morning to Psalm 69. That's Psalm 69. As you're turning there, remind you, we are in our summer series where we're looking at the Old Testament roots of the Gospel of John, the foundational text that John is pulling from as he composes his gospel. If you're using one of the blue Bibles from a chair near you or a chair in front of you, you'll find our text on page 482. And I want to remind you briefly of why we're going to look at Psalm 69, because at the end of John chapter 2, John wrote, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them out, all out of the temple, with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" That last text that the disciples remembered from the Old Testament and applied to Jesus' cleansing of the temple after his death and resurrection is a quotation from our text today, Psalm 69. So in keeping with our summer theme, we're going to dive into this text John cites to draw out what it means for us, what the Lord would say to us, and how it applies to Jesus' cleansing of the temple. So, follow along as I read Psalm 69. To the choir master, according to Lilies of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let those who hope in you be put to not be put, let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food. And for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. let their own table before them become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they'll be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What we believe about God at any given moment is revealed in our prayers. What we believe about God at any given moment is revealed through our prayers. Some of us may even need to amend that statement. What we believe about God is revealed in our prayerlessness. If you are not praying, your actions reveal what you believe about God. Praying is spiritual work. It is spiritual exercise. Christians even often call it a spiritual discipline. Yet, prayer is a gift. It is a gift that the Lord hears people pray. It is a gift that the Lord invites us to pray. It is a gift that the God who created the universe and everything in it beckons us to pray. Prayer is an offering to the Lord, but our prayers don't add anything to him. No, church, hear me. He doesn't need prayer. We do. Prayer, simply defined, is talking to God. This is why prayer is for every Christian. Not only the smart or the strong or the educated or the wise or the very spiritual. Prayer is for every Christian. Because in truth, built into the act of praying is the admission that we are weak, that we are needy, that we are broken, that we are unable to cope, that we are dependent, that we are not self-sufficient and self-sustaining. Being prayerless means you are prideful. It is the humble heart that finds prayer a common impulse. Now, you can be an arrogant prayer. Making up my own word there. You can be an arrogant prayer. Jesus makes that plain in Luke chapter 18, right? In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Or maybe in Matthew chapter 6 when Jesus confronts the hypocrisy of the self-righteous ones who pray in public to be seen by others. That's not what I'm talking about this morning, friends. I'm speaking about those Christians who regularly and imperfectly often resort to talking to God. So here's what I want to help you see and perhaps change about your life as a result of this psalm. And it's this. Prayer should be our first impulse, not our last resort. Let me say that again. Church, prayer should be your first impulse, not your last resort. I mean, you see, this psalm is rich with imagery, with detailed explanation of suffering. But what struck me as I was studying the text and reflecting on it this week was less about what the suffering that the psalmist was enduring. That is significant. We're going to talk about it. But what began to strike me is how the nature and the character of God is what fueled his continued prayer in the midst of suffering. Which is what I believe that God has for us this morning. So I've broken this sermon into a series of reasons to persist in prayer, even when you don't want to, even when it feels useless, even when you feel like giving up, even if you would honestly say this morning, you've already given up on praying. Sweet brother and sister, let's find our path back to our knees that we might learn to pray because the glories of God who hears us. So first, pray because the Lord is mighty. Pray because the Lord is mighty. You know, David is shy in this psalm. I hope you heard that he's not shy about banking on the power of God in his prayer. It opens with a cry, doesn't it? It's save me, O God. And it doesn't stop there. In verse 14, it's deliver me. And I wonder if you thought, what leads a person to speak in this way? Well, I think two things, at least two things, desperation and belief. Here's what I mean. The plea for salvation, the crying out for rescue is fueled by a settled awareness of danger, of real terror and anxiety. I mean, did you notice how David described his situation in the opening of the psalm? For the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. Picture quicksand, mud. I have come into deep waters and the flood is sweeping over me. And he repeats this imagery in verses 14 and 15. Look at those again. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Let's be honest, if you're reading that and there's no kind of connection to you, you're not seeing that his situation is grim. He feels like he is but a moment from drowning. And beloved, here he's using this description of his heart, not his physical situation. He's not literally in water or sinking in quicksand. He's saying, this is what I feel like, I'm drowning. Life is overtaking me. It's what it feels like to him. And to be honest, in a room like this, some of you likely have no idea what that feels like yet. Yet some of us have felt this type of terror and panic in our lives. Maybe you feel it right now. It's that sense of trying to tread water in life, but your muscles are getting weak and you don't know how much longer you got. Your emotional muscles are giving out. Your mental stability feels fragile. You feel like you're one step from a total breakdown. Now I want to ask you, if that's how you feel, are you pleading with the Lord to save you this morning? Or are you turning to something else to cope? Right? The world is not short on functional messiahs, is it? Eat this. Drink that. Go there. Invest in this. Play that. And like flies drawn to a bug zapper, we just go towards these fake lights and we only find death when we get to them. The problem with functional messiahs is that they stop functioning at some time, at some point. So you end up having to look for some new fix. David is at a place in this psalm, I think is so evident, where he's no longer looking to anyone or anything else other than the Lord for salvation. The emptiness of functional messiahs has robbed him of any hope anywhere else. Why turn to the Lord? Why cry out to God? Because he knows where the balance of power lies. He knows his weakness and the Lord's strength. It's because the Lord has the might to rescue him that he prays to the Lord, "Save me." He believes that the Lord can do what he asks. He's desperate, but he's believing. He believes that the Lord can do what he asks, and so he asks. And church, how honest is David in this psalm? He's not being dramatic or trying to overly dramatize. He's expressing the state of his heart with honesty before the Lord. And we can learn from that, can we not? There's something for us to learn from his pattern of praying, isn't there? Brothers and sisters, we need to rip our eyes from phony, powerless escapes and fix our eyes upon the Lord, whose power reaches across eternity, undiminished, who creates the universe and upholds it, who needs no rest, no slumber, who has infinite reserves of ultimate power. If that is who God is, then we can and should ask him, "Save us, O Lord, when we are drowning." I mean, we can also learn from the way David prays that the Lord delights in honest prayers. He isn't a God who's thinking you need to downplay or sanitize your prayers. The Lord actually shows us through David here and in many other places in the Psalter that we can approach him with honesty, with emotional rawness. Prayer isn't about a right formula. It's about an honest heart. It's not using the right words. It's approaching with the right heart. That's what the Lord desires in our prayers. Next, church, pray because the Lord is wise. Pray because the Lord is wise. So I don't know if you noticed, twice in the psalm, David speaks about what God knows. First, in verse 5, he says, "O God, you know my folly. The wrongs that I have done are not hidden from you." You see, David is no hypocrite with the Lord. He is not claiming perfection. He admits his guilt and his folly plainly before the Lord. And I wonder, do you pray like this? Do you pray like that? Or are you simply praying in ways that sound like God needs to play by your rules and plans? I'm not talking about asking the Lord for his provision. We can, should, and even must do that. We were led to do that as Chad led us to pray together for our needs. But when you pray, are you admitting honestly that you are the one who needs wisdom? That it is you who regularly act foolish in many ways? That your thinking and your plans and your assumptions and your conclusions are often flawed and wrong. Church, we pray because we need wisdom from God, not because we need to give wisdom to God. I mean, what's even more striking about this portion of the psalm is the verses that preceded it and that follow it. In verse 4, David is saying that he has enemies who are verbally attacking him with lies. Namely, they're calling him a thief in an effort to destroy him. And that he has in some way, he's sought to make restitution or pay back that he, even though he isn't guilty of their accusation. Now, we do not know. It's not articulated what specific situation David is referring to here. But it does fit quite well into the time that David was preparing and collecting resources for the later construction of the temple. That would be an occasion for people to charge him with a variety of leadership failures. Now, David pleads with the Lord that he has not done anything wrong in terms of their accusations, and that, in fact, they are the enemies here. But in this unjust and unfair accusation, David is not pretending that he is made righteous because people are falsely accusing him. He is honest about his own faults and failures, even as he's not guilty of the things that he's being accused of. In fact, he prays, "Lord, you know my follies." Then immediately after he prays this, his heart for God's people is revealed. He knows that he's flawed and foolish, and he pleads with the Lord to protect the people from his failures and from these enemies who are discrediting him publicly. He prays that the Lord would not allow any believers to be misled or turned away from the Lord based on his foolishness or the attacks that are coming against him. To the point that David says in these verses that he is bearing public disgrace in an effort to shield people from the wicked words, the wicked plans, and the wicked schemes of wicked men. He's taking the hit because he knows the Lord knows. That's similar to the second reference to God's knowledge in verse 19. Look again at verse 19 with me. "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you." David acknowledges that the Lord is not blind to his pain or his circumstances, but knows his pain. And he continues in verse 20, "Reproaches have broken my heart so that I'm in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." Again, David is honest in his prayers before the Lord. And you might be wondering, what does this have to do with the wisdom of God? See, friends, by recounting his limitations, his failures, his struggles, and his pain before the Lord, he is through that entrusting his life to God's wisdom. You see, through acknowledging that the Lord knows his struggles, that the Lord knows his situation, he is placing his understanding under the Lord's. He is confessing the reality of his struggle to God and the reality that God knows his struggles. And it may seem to you or to me that confessing our struggles and sins to God, who already knows everything, is of little use. If he already knows it, why talk about it? But friends, hear me. God often uses our confession as a means of our trusting him. He uses our articulation of our pain as a means for building our trust of his wisdom. Think about what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." We don't just throw our prayers into the void. No, in prayer, we are humbling ourselves before the Lord, knowing that in his wisdom, he will exalt us at the right time. Why? Because he cares for us. And when we confess our struggles and pains to the Lord, we are more readied. We are more primed to praise him when the Lord grants mercy in our struggles. Or when the Lord provides endurance for us in a season of ongoing pain and affliction. We're more ready to praise the Lord as the Lord provides deliverance to us from the struggle. We can pray to the Lord who knows all things because he is wise. And nothing we endure is apart from his plans to conform us into the image of Christ, including our pain. You see, when we contemplate and acknowledge and recognize God's infinite wisdom, our prayers are more honest and more life-changing as we seek God and we look for how he answers his children. Next, pray. Pray because the Lord is just. Pray because the Lord is just. Now, I want to be honest, David's prayer is not without its measure of difficulty. particularly verses 22 through 28. David prays what is known as an imprecatory prayer, which is a big word that means a prayer of cursing. In some psalms, most often in lament psalms, the psalmists will sometimes plead for the Lord to judge their enemies. And this can sound odd, perhaps even offensive to us as we read or hear it. Now, not if you're self-righteous. If you're self-righteous, you love these portions of the Psalms because in your perfection, of course, God hates anyone who you hate because you're so holy. You love these because you assume your own glory. But for the rest of us who know our wickedness and know that we have only received mercy from the Lord, who knows our faults, we can come to a portion of a psalm like this and not know what to do. We might even be somewhat shaken by the devastation and even the borderline vindictiveness of David's words. I mean, David actually prays in verses 27 and 28, add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled with the righteous. God, let them be damned. And maybe like me, you're thinking, is this the same guy who was confessing his own failures a minute ago? Are we talking about the same guy? It is. And I think there's some realities that we need to consider in thinking through these verses. And even more so, as we seek to apply something like this to our lives. First, remember this about imprecatory psalms. Those who oppose the Lord oppose his people. We see this in the blood of the martyrs. Those who were killed because of their faith in God. We see this to differing degrees in the intensity of persecution in different places around the world in our day. And David is actually enduring suffering and mockery even as he's trying to seek the Lord. Verses 9 through 12, he is being reproached, that is mocked, as he turns to the Lord and because he's turning to the Lord in prayer and fasting and humility. He's being mocked by his enemies because he's devoted to the Lord. In mocking David, they are mocking the God whom he loves and to whom he bows. And David's prayer for justice against his enemies reminds us, that to be an enemy of God is to face his justice. The frightful judgments David prays against his enemies are the very judgments that God will execute against every one of his enemies. Now, this should hit home for us, all of us, because apart from faith in Jesus Christ, we are all enemies of God. We are not neutral. We are by nature and choice rebels against God, and thus we are listed among his enemies. And the judgment of God, friend, will fall on every one of his enemies. Yet, the Lord has made a way for enemies to become sons and daughters. He did this through his son Jesus, who bore the just wrath, the just and righteous judgment of God, as if he was an enemy, and he bore it for every sinner who comes to him by faith. Would you today be a friend of God? Would you flee from wrath and judgments that sound like that? Then, my friend, please flee to God. Flee to Christ and receive his friendship and adoption and escape the Lord's fearful judgment and wrath. The second thing we need to remember with these sections of the Psalms is that you can trust the Lord's justice. You can trust the Lord's justice. What we don't see in this psalm is David planning to take up arms to destroy his enemies. He's not going to take justice in his own hands. What we see is David venting his pain and his desire before the Lord, yet trusting in the Lord, who is the one who ultimately will do and dole out the right justice. Not David. Again, we actually see David entrusting himself to the Lord again. He's expressing what he desires for his enemies, yet he's trusting that the Lord will deal with them in however way, whatever way he chooses. Again, we see through David's prayer how we can submit to God. And David, though opposed, though he is wrongly accused by wicked people, and he can look to the Lord who is just and consider that God is just and more just than even he is himself. And he can trust this just God in prayer because God's justice is what fuels David's prayer. Now, to the really hard question that I'm not sure I know the answer to. Should we pray these psalms today? Especially in light of how they seem to go directly against Jesus' own words from Matthew 5, 43 and 44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In short, I believe we can pray these prayers, but I need to offer some guidance in how I've come to that conclusion. And I could very much be wrong. First, realize this, friends, these prayers could be prayed about you. You are not perfect. You have done wrong. You've done people wrong. You've done your kids wrong. You've done your parents wrong. You've done your brothers and your sisters wrong. You've done them dirty. You have hurt others in your past. You have failed to live up to God's perfect standard. Let your own sinfulness temper your righteous indignation. Do you understand what I'm saying? Let your own reality of sinfulness temper your righteous indignation. Second, remember this. Remember that our prayers for our enemies should weigh most heavily on them turning to Jesus in repentance and faith. If we cannot honestly pray that for our enemies, then we have not rightly estimated our own unworthiness before God. When you can see how wicked you have been and see how lavish the Lord was in showering grace upon you, then maybe you're in a frame of mind and heart to pray for God's justice. But dear brother and sister in Christ, hear me. Consider how our Lord Jesus prayed for his enemies as he gasped for air on a bloody cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Whatever wrongs have been done to you, or whatever wrongs have been done to the ones you love, they have not risen to the level of murdering the Son of God. And if the Lord Jesus could look upon the faces of the bloodthirsty mob and plead for the Lord to forgive them, so can each one of us as we suffer at the hands of others. How do we do this? How can we do this? Because the Lord is just. Because of who God is. We can trust him because he cannot be unjust. And no injustice ever committed throughout human history will remain when he returns. We pray because we know the Lord is just. Finally, pray because the Lord loves you. Pray because the Lord loves you. Did you notice how David appeals to God's love as the basis for his plea? Look again at verses 13 and 16 again with me. Verse 13, but as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Then verse 16, answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Friend, David did not doubt the love of God because his life was painful. But rather, he looked upon the God who loved him. And on the basis of God's love, he pleaded for rescue. It wasn't as if David assumed because he was opposed, even doing a good work for the Lord, that the Lord did not love him. But rather, he knew God loved him, and he sought God to act out of his steadfast love to deliver him. Isn't it true that suffering and struggle often threaten our understanding of God's love? When life is smooth, we and our loved ones are healthy, we tend to assume, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yet when pain, opposition, difficulty, and struggle happen, we can quickly wonder, does Jesus love me? Does Jesus love me? David is able to pray in the midst of great pain because he is sure of God's love for him. So let me ask you a question. Do you think that your life would be better if you were experiencing less pain and affliction? Let me ask it again. Do you think that your life would be better if you were experiencing less pain and affliction? Now, I'm not going to ask you what your answer was after your Christianese filter engaged. But what was the first unfiltered answer in your mind? If it was yes, you may be struggling to believe that God loves you. Here's what I mean. If you experienced less pain and affliction in your life would be less painful and even less difficult, but it would not be better. The sovereignty of God over your pain, coupled with his steadfast love, assures you there's no better pain-free life waiting for you anywhere this side of heaven. There's no better life that you're looking out for, that you can make and adjust your plans to find if you just got it right, or if these people were just gone, or if this was just changed in your life. No. Because you know God loves you and that he is sovereign, you can rest. You can rest assured that whatever pain or affliction you are facing is coming through the sovereign hand of your Father in heaven who so loves you. You have no needless pain or affliction in your life. There's no better life apart from him where he loves you more and things are easier. No, that's not what we believe about God. That's not what the Bible teaches us about who he is. It is the depth of God's love for David that that enables him to pray even while he's being mocked for praying. It is the love God has for David which enables him to plead before the Lord for deliverance even when there seems to be no help. There's no hope around him, but he still believes that the Lord loves him and he pleads. It's the love of God that compels David to pray even when he's sick of praying. Did you notice that in the beginning of the psalm? Verse 3. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with what? Waiting for my God. If that's how David feels, If he's weary from the waiting and the tears and the praying and nothing, why keep doing it? Why keep praying? Because he knew God loved him. And even if he meant that he never saw the answer to the prayers that he wanted to see, he knew the Lord loved him, and so he would keep praying. If you aren't praying, or if you've stopped praying, I wonder, have you stopped believing that God loves you? Have you decided in your heart that your situation and your circumstance is the definition of God's love for you, not his saving grace towards you? Brother and sister, God loves his children. That reality, that fact is not in question, nor will it ever be, because Jesus died and rose from the grave. You see, the cross and the empty tomb are the hard evidence of God's love for you, not your circumstances. Not your circumstances. You see, the love of God was shown to us in Jesus. Mike prayed this, and Paul wrote it for us in Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you are doubting God's love for you, do not look at your circumstances. Look at the cross. See God's love for you. See that God's love for you is displayed in the death of Jesus in your place for your eternal redemption. Know that God's love for you is never in question because Jesus didn't climb off the cross. But he hung there, suspended between earth and heaven to ransom guilty sinners from the hell we so rightly deserve. But all of this begs a really significant question for our purposes. What on earth does this have to do with John chapter 2? How does any of that relate to the cleansing of the temple? What was it about this text that resonated with the disciples after the death and resurrection of Jesus? And maybe the most pressing thing for our time this morning is, what does it have to do with your prayers? Well, let me give you two connections along with some applications. David was zealous for the temple that would be built after his death. Jesus made it plain that he was building a temple through his death. That's why he said to the questioning leaders, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it." Jesus declares himself to be the temple that would be destroyed and raised. And later in the New Testament, Paul shows us that upon Jesus' ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit through faith, we are the temple of God being constructed by him. So our zeal for the Lord's house should have nothing to do with some physical structure in the Middle East, but with the gospel spreading among the nations. Our zeal for God's house is zeal for the church. Our zeal for God's house is zeal for one another. Beloved, are you zealous for your church? Does your love for this church and for the church universal occupy primary importance such that, like our Lord, you are willing to bear reproach for her? And I'd ask you, do your prayers reflect this zeal? Honestly, do you find yourself praying most for this? For the Lord to construct and build his house across the face of the earth? Or are your prayers tepid and whiny? Does your love for the church fuel your prayers? Do your prayers reflect the zeal, or do you need to, even this morning, as an act of repentance, even this afternoon, pray and ask the Lord to kindle a zeal for his temple, his church in your heart. Second, just as David endured suffering in this life, Jesus would endure the same type of suffering with greater intensity in order to satisfy the wrath of God. The same zeal that sustained David in following God would fill the Son of God as he accomplished the will of the Father through his life, death, and resurrection. You see, the consuming passion for his people drove Jesus into the temple in order to drive the wickedness out. Church, we see in David and ultimately in Jesus a zeal that is not quenched by pain or danger or struggling or difficulty or struggle. David's accusers and detractors caused him great misery. But knowing who God is, who the Lord was, caused his zeal even to grow in the midst of struggle. Consider this, that your present pain and struggle should not drive you away from the Lord. It should drive you to the Lord if you know him. We run from God because we often know too little about him, his attributes, his glory, and ultimately his care for us. I wonder if you have forfeited your prayer life on the altar of your pain. Weary sinner, hear me this morning. Don't forfeit what will bring you life, what will bring change to your heart, and perhaps even the very means of your rescue. Don't stop praying. So let me close by reminding you of this. What you believe about God is revealed in your prayers. If your prayers say little about who God is, you don't need to work on the language of your prayers. You need to fix your understanding of the Lord by reading his word. The more you read and study God's word, you will be helped to find prayer your first impulse, not your last resort. So church, let's be a body that's quick to our knees. Quick to pray for each other. Quick to pray for the nations. Quick to pray for the glory of God to be revealed by the spread of the gospel. What might the Lord do if we, like David, refuse to give up praying, come what may? We might say, like David and like Jesus even, zeal for your house has consumed me. Praise be to your glorious name. Church, let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to be consumed with the glories of your great name. We cry out, as David did, save us, O God, not only from the sins and the shame and the suffering and the persecution, but Lord, we pray, save us from our small thoughts of you. Save us from wicked musings that diminish your glory. Rather, O Lord, would you save us by giving us your word, that we might see you for who you are and then seek you in prayer. Lord, we pray and confess that we are often weary of praying because we're filled with pride. We pray, O Lord, forgive us of our foolishness and our wrongs. Lord, they are not hidden from you. You know them all. You know our foolishness. You know our wrongs. You know our pain. And yet, Lord, we are so often foolish when we think about them. Lord, we confess that we have not been zealous for your glory or for your church. That unlike David and unlike our Lord Jesus, we have been zealous for our own plans, for our own desires, for our own wise ideas. Lord, we need to be reminded by you that you alone have all wisdom. And we can come to you and seek wisdom. You tell us even in the book of James that if any of us lacks wisdom, that we can seek it from you. So Lord, we are here confessing before you, we are fools. Left to our own devices, we are ignorant and wayward. But you, O Lord, are the God who gives and grants wisdom. Please grant us that same wisdom. Grant us eyes to see. We can trust you, come what may. And Lord, we confess that we don't believe often that you love us. In fact, many of us in this room can honestly say at this point that we have been prayerless because we don't think you really love us, because we think if you loved us, you would give us what we want. Forgive us for being so prideful. Forgive us for thinking that we are the sole arbiters of the definition of your love. We are so grateful, Lord, that you give us your word. And you do that because you love us. And so, Lord, as we consider and we think about the broken body and the shed blood of our Savior Jesus, may you remind us afresh that your love was not limited, that you did not spare your own son, but freely gave him up that he might be crucified and buried, that he might be murdered, sacrificed as the innocent lamb led to the slaughter, that we, guilty people, might go free through his death. And Lord, even as we come to the table, remind us again that our hope is not for this life only. But Lord, as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are reminded that there is coming a day when we will eat and drink with you in your presence, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. So Father, drive us to pray that we might see your work among the nations and in our hearts. Do that even now as we prepare to receive the gift of the supper that you have given. And it is in the name of Jesus that we pray.